We're going to continue our study this morning of Luke and look at a really famous passage, see what we can discover together. So Luke chapter 9. If you're hot, I'm sorry, it was all those adults up here dancing. It literally raised the temperature like 10 degrees in here. So, who would like to see that again with just the adults? I know I would. All right? So, if we have time, we might just do that. I'm kidding. All right? Some of you look nervous. To get us going today, I'm coming down with some sinus something. So, if I sound funky, that's why. That's the new funkiness. So I'll do my best to get through this, and if I'm less energetic, it's not because the topic is less important. I'm trying to preserve my voice, so I hope you'll bear with me. Imagine with me for a second meeting someone that was used by God in a really, really tremendous way. Someone that has literally been famous for millennia. Somebody that took the people of God who were living in a place of captivity and of slavery and of hardship and of suffering and went to the pagan evil ruler of that nation and said, "You've got to let God's people go, and if you don't, bad things are going to happen." And what happened, if you know the story? Bad things happened, all right? Someday, if you want a really fascinating, deep look at the Old Testament, look at the plagues of the Old Testament and how they relate to Egyptian gods. In each one of the plagues that God sent, it was meant to counteract a god that the Egyptians worshipped. They weren't just these evil, cruel things that God did out of nowhere. It's a really fascinating look, in which God was ultimately saying to them, "I'm the only true God." And I want that to be very clear. That's another topic for another day. Imagine meeting the person that was used by God in that way. It'd be incredible, wouldn't it? Imagine being used by God to do something that sounds absolutely bonkers, and that's to stand looking at a sea and seeing an army behind you and knowing, without a miraculous intervention, your entire group is going to be slaughtered. And God miraculously parts the sea so that people can pass through on dry ground. Everybody try to say that. That's kind of hard, dry ground. It's only hard for me. That didn't work. Pass through on dry ground. And it happened. And they passed through. And then God used this man to eventually lead the people to the promised land. That'd be pretty cool to meet Moses, wouldn't it? Now, imagine meeting somebody else. This person was used by God to raise the dead. You know, it wasn't just Jesus that had done that. This person was used by God to stand alone against hundreds of false prophets who had led the people of Israel to worship false gods. And he alone stood and said, "No, that's not right." And God sent down fire from heaven to prove that he was the true God and that he was the true prophet. Would have been an incredible moment. There's now a big, massive statue that stands at the place where that event took place. Really amazing place. Imagine meeting that guy. Imagine meeting the person that is, in terms of the Old Testament, that first half of the Bible, is the most famous of all of the prophets. That'd be a pretty cool lunch, wouldn't it? Right? All right? If this does nothing for you, then you need to know the Old Testament better, because these are the two of the most epic figures in that part of the Bible. These are key people, Moses and Elijah. Today, we're going to meet them. We're going to come face to face with them and see what they have to do with Luke, and what they have to do with Jesus. So we'll see if we can track through that together. So Luke 9, 28 is where we'll start today. Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, that's Jesus, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and went up on the mountain to pray. Anybody remember, if you were here last week, what we said about prayer? Many times Jesus had this pattern of praying, and then what would take place? Something big, something important, something huge. And we said last week that we hope that that's the pattern of your life too. And it ought to be. If prayer is difficult for you, you know the best day to start working at prayer? Today, okay? It seems to me the longer that I'm in ministry, the more I encounter that people tend to either be wired to open up a Bible and read and study and think and sort through thoughts in their head and chew on ideas. And that's really how they easily can relate to and connect with God. But prayer, a very relational dialogue with God, sometimes in which you feel like you're the only one talking, is sometimes very often very difficult for people like that. There's others who could go weeks, maybe months, without opening a Bible, but they seem to dialogue and talk to and relate to God all through the day. And there's this dramatic disconnect between the two for most of us, for many of us. And we really need both, don't we? We need both in order to rightly connect to God. So if prayer is an area that you struggle with, you don't fix that by self-effort and gritting your teeth and trying harder. You fix it by going to Jesus and saying, I don't really want to pray. Or, I've tried this and I can't seem to do it very well. I fall asleep. I drift off into other thoughts about what I've got to get done for the day. I start having really negative thoughts about people, things, stuff I've done in my past. Whatever it is, I'm distracted, can't turn the TV off. Whatever it is that seems to create a disconnect in prayer for you, talk to God about those things and ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to increase your will for prayer. Ultimately, living the Christian life is not about our self-effort. It's about the life of God, the life of Jesus, transforming us from the inside out. And so, if you're like me, and you're more inclined to read, study, think, sort through ideas, and less inclined to really relate to God through prayer, don't make the same mistake I did, and that's burn a lot of years with guilt. Instead, go to God and ask Him to work on, to change your heart. And realize many times before both the little things that God wants to do in us and the big things, there often needs to be a season, a time spent in prayer. That's the life that Jesus patterned. And if He comes to live inside of us when we become Christians, He wants to live that life out through us. It's a matter of us learning to die to ourselves. So if that sounds incredibly strange, hyper-spiritual, bonkers, if that there's a total radical, I have no freaking clue what you're talking about, I would love to sit and visit with you. So come up after the service or email me and we can spend some time talking through that together. But Jesus, we find Him again in prayer. Who did He take with Him? Peter, James, and John. These were the three within the larger 12 that Jesus related to the most. They seemed to many times be pulled aside by Jesus into unique and special moments for learning, discipleship, and even for support to Jesus. The modern idea that we can show up, do a church service, and then go home and live the rest of life separate from each other and make real progress in our faith is completely foreign to the Bible. When the Bible talks about church, it describes us as a family. And a family relates to each other often, frequently, and we help each other in our progress of growth. That's what Jesus did with the disciples. And he especially did that with Peter, James, and John. So let's go on. I know you're scared and you're thinking, at this rate, we'll never get out of here. All right? But there's some key things to set up to this story. So let's go on. Verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men who were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. All right, there is a whole lot here for us to think about and talk about. And this is one of the most famous passages probably in the whole Bible. It's probably also one of the most disconnected from what you think might relate to life. It seems strange, doesn't it? What about this story seems odd? All right, I'll give you an umbrella of you're not hyper-spiritual if you say, you're not less than godly if you say this seems odd. All right? So you have that umbrella. What seems strange in this story? Okay, so Jesus is praying and physically something happened to him. His appearance was altered. Really what happened is he changed from what he looked like prior to the resurrection to looking like what he looked like after the resurrection. So this is like a preview to a movie, if you want to think of it that way. This is the sneak peek of what Jesus was going to become. So his appearance was altered so much that it changed his clothes. It made them white. Anybody ever seen that go down? Me neither. All right, this is a unique moment. This is not an everyday occurrence. This is a bit odd. But remember who Luke is. Okay? He's a historian, and he's an expert historian. This is a person who facts matter to a great deal. This is not a person inclined to believe everything and anything he hears. This is a person that probably spent years sorting through facts and talking to eyewitnesses, trying to discover what exactly happened with Jesus. We have absolutely no reason to think that Jesus' appearance was not altered. Absolutely none. Just because it's foreign or strange to us doesn't mean it can't happen. Just because we can't reproduce it doesn't mean it can't happen. So, a major issue that's weird here is Jesus' appearance was altered. What else seems a little bit off? A little bit strange? All right. Two dead dudes show up. Now, what I think is incredibly odd is in a minute we're going to read that Peter clearly understands who they are. How is that possible? Do you show up in heaven and you get a name tag and you wear it forever? I have no idea. How did they know? They didn't have photographs, okay? Peter, James, and John would have had no idea what Moses and Elijah looked like, right? These people had been dead hundreds of years. And yet they show up, and they're apparently in a form in which Jesus knows who it is, and he talks to them. Now, that's a bit odd, right? Okay, anything else that seems kind of strange to you? Okay, it says that they spoke of something called his departure. Okay, what do you think they're referring to? Okay, they're referring to his death. What else? Resurrection? Anything else? Okay, at first glance, it appears that this word is really isolated to one little teeny tiny thing. But it's perhaps much more broad. So, if we sort through this, Jesus climbs a mountain. Nobody's sure what exact mountain. The strongest tradition says it's a mountain called Mount Tabor. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. They go up this mountain to pray. And here while they're on the mountain praying, two dead dudes show up. God the Father changes the appearance of Jesus such that his face is altered. He looks like he's going to look after the resurrection in glory. In other words, the fact that he's human is not in any way covering up his full glory as the Son of God, as God on earth. And they're talking about his departure or his exodus. Let me show you the word that's actually used. Throw that up there on the screen, would you? What do you think that word looks like? Okay. You just read Greek. Give yourself a hand. All right. Now, here's when it gets really kind of interesting. We've got Jesus, who's now glowing. We've got two dead guys. One of them we talked about when we started the service, who is used by God to accomplish what? The Exodus. A light bulb ought to be going off in your head at this moment, if the heat isn't putting you to sleep. Okay? So, something might be said here about Jesus related to the Old Testament. We'll get back to that in a minute. All right? Now let's read on and see what else we encounter. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So, you're passed out because you're exhausted. You've just climbed a mountain. You wake up, and there's two people there, two men, and then there's Jesus who's glowing. What do you think? Okay, you've never heard this story before. There's probably some in here who have never heard it. What do you think? What are your thoughts? Yeah, am I still asleep? What else? I'm dead? That was a killer hike. What else? I must be taking drugs. That's what we would think. I don't know if they did drugs then in the same way. What? You would run away. That's a great image, Kent. So, we could probably safely say there's an element of shock, surprise, and fear, and probably some interest, right? Some curiosity. So, it does not unpack all of this for us, but clearly they get engaged, they listen, they figure out who these people are. So, these Moses and Elijah are people that Peter, James, and John would have heard of since they were little, teeny, teeny, tiny kids. All right? This is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. This is Moses, who some believe wrote the first five books of the Bible, who led the Exodus, who was used by God in tremendous ways. And here they are standing in front of him. That would have been incredible. And then there's Jesus, who's lit up. Now, what does Peter say? We can always count on Peter to speak, right? As the men, verse 33, were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And if you don't find the Bible amusing, please listen to this part. Not knowing what he said. In other words, you're a moron. All right. So, Peter sees that who's about to leave? Okay. Now, I know this feels strange, detached from our lives. We'll never see anything like this. What difference does this make to us today? But hang with me, and you'll see how much it connects with us. Okay? So, Moses and Elijah are about to go. You've been reading about these men your entire life. Elijah raised someone from the dead. Moses held up a staff and water parted so people could walk through on it. You probably don't want them to leave. You probably want to pull up a rock, have some water, and chat a while, right? So Peter says, let's go to REI. Let's get some tents. Let's have a camp out and hang a while. We'll roast marshmallows. We don't need a fire. We've got Jesus. We'll just hold him up to his face. Okay? Now, is that what's going on? No. Here's probably what Peter was thinking and referring to. Excuse me. There was a big party that was commanded by God for the Israelites to observe every year. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, doesn't that sound like a smashing good time? All right? This was a feast, a party, that God told the people, every year at the annual harvest, I want you to have a throwdown. I want you to have a party. You know, it is a shame that in many ways, Christians are often thought of as very boring, dull, partyless people. We have the most to celebrate. We have the real life in us. We ought to be the people that can throw the very best parties. I'm not talking about sinful things, things that honor God and invite other people in. Jesus did that so much, they called him a what? They called him a drunkard. But Jesus never abused anything. We ought to be people that celebrate. The Israelites had built into their life celebration. We ought to use celebration in a way that honors God. Right? I lost some of you there. The Feast of Tabernacles was meant to commemorate, to celebrate, to have a party about the way God brought the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land and continually provided them with food in a miraculous way in a desert. Imagine being lost down in Yuma, outside Yuma, wandering around on the sand dunes for 40 years. No water, no food, but God miraculously provides it for you. They wanted that to pass down from generation to generation to generation. So God said, have a party. Remember that. It also commemorated or reminded them that their current harvest was also from God. When you go to work and you work hard and you get a paycheck, guess who's ultimately giving you that? You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's ultimately God's good gift to you because he's a good God. And this is a bit strange and odd, in some ways, the festival, the feast, pointed forward to some ultimate provision of God. So every year they would get together and it was BYOT. Bring your own tent. What they would do is they would bring supplies together and literally build these structures, these tents or tabernacles, live in them for a week, and have a party. Now, to some of you, that sounds like the very worst possible idea, right? Like, this is a different God. I don't think he would command that. Some of you like that idea, but that's what they would do. Peter's probably saying, let's remember the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's remember God's provision. Let's not let this end. I don't want this moment to be over. It's sort of analogous in some tiny way to what happens or what has happened to some of you if you've gone on youth camp. Okay, you go away, You have this great experience with God and with your friends. You connect in very meaningful ways. And then what happens? You got to come home. And often you come home to what? Stuff not so good. And there's this desire to, quote, stay at camp and to not come down off the mountaintop. It's the same kind of thing. We continue to do it. So the reality is that most every day of walking with God is not a mountaintop experience. There's valleys, there's struggles, there's hardships. You can't live on the mountain all the time, right? You have to come down. Peter didn't want to come down. He wanted to stay up on the mountain. That's probably what's going on here. So it's not as strange as it might sound. Moses and Elijah are leaving. He doesn't want them to stay. To leave. Thank you. Verse 33. As the men were parting, Peter said, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, that seems harmless enough, doesn't it? Is it wrong to want a really cool moment with God to end? No. But there's a problem. And we'll come to that problem in a second. Verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. What's strange about this moment? A talking cloud. All right. We don't see that every day. So Peter says, "Let's do the tent thing and stay here. I want it to last longer." Then this cloud shows up. God, the Father, speaks and says, basically, "Jesus is the one. Peter, zip it. Listen to him." Now, there's this key phrase in there, "my chosen one." Here's what that probably is a reference to. There's a verse in Isaiah 42 that says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." This is part of a prophecy about the future Messiah. That's probably what God was referring to. What we have here is a clear endorsement by God. We have God the Father saying, "Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. Hush it and listen to him." Now, here's where I want us to really think together. Why would this have been a moment in which God would do something really unique? Why would he change Jesus' appearance? Why would he cause Elijah and Moses to occur? Why would he speak through a cloud? Why would he do all these things that are not in any way normal, natural, we should think of them as commonplace? What is unique about this moment in time? I think he was establishing faith for Peter, James, and John about what was going to come. What was going to come? Okay. Any other ideas? Okay. As I also said, there's a clear link here between the old covenant, which Tad referred to and spoke so well of a few weeks ago, and linked and helped us understand how Jesus is the maker and the sustainer of the new covenant, and how Jesus is that bridge and links the two and the fulfillment of it. Okay? That's a great idea. Any other thoughts? Denise? Okay. Maybe letting Peter, James, and John know that Moses and Elijah are studs, but Jesus is greater. Now, thanks for sharing those ideas. Last week, here's what we said, if you weren't here. We had this very poignant moment where Jesus says to his closest group, the group that's been with him all the time, "Who do you think I am?" Apparently the first time he'd asked them that directly. And they said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And we looked at that in detail, how that probably meant to them. You are the one promised in the Old Testament. And that's ever so true. But they understood that to mean, you are going to overthrow Rome. You are going to put Israel back to its glory days. You are going to reign on a physical kingdom that will last forever. And Israel's going to rock again. That's probably what they understood. And Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." But then there was this moment of massive letdown and confusion when he says what? He says, "I am that, but I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And then I'll be raised." Now, how did this passage start, this one today? Anybody notice? So, we've got roughly a week. Do you think in that week period of time, Peter, James, and John have been thinking about this issue? Jesus says he's the promised one. He says he's the fulfiller of everything we read about in the Old Testament. But he says he's going to die. Do you think they were wondering, "Have I jumped on the wrong team?" Do you think they were struggling with some doubt, question, turmoil, anxiousness about, do I even know what in the world is going on here? Can I trust God? Can I depend on what he says? Am I going to continue to follow this person? Do you think they were having those kind of thoughts? These are breathing people, all right? The letdown from what Jesus told them would have been massive. The confusion that would have put them in would have been tremendous. The spiral downward would have been what you may have felt when you thought God was going to do this and he didn't. Instead, as it appears in your eyes, he did nothing, or he did something else. So he brings Peter, James, and John with him. They're up on the mountain. What do? They zonk out. They miss the start of a moment in which they really need to hear from God. I'm not saying don't get your Z's. You need them. But what do you put before God? They have this moment in which they see Moses, Elijah, Jesus glowing. It's clearly a tremendous moment. And then there's this pronouncement from God that basically says what? You can trust what he says. He is the one. You can count on him. What he promises, he will deliver. Who he has said he is, that's who he says he is. What I have promised to give you, I will ultimately give you. You can depend on me. You can depend on him. He is my chosen one. What do you think that could have done for Peter, James, and John? Hope? Encouragement? chasing away despair and fear and doubts, building up that faith and confidence that they had and to some extent may have lost at this moment. To hear so clearly, this is the one, would have been a tremendous encouragement to their faith. And it had such a deep impact on them that they didn't even speak of it. Not even Peter. And we read later in the New Testament, over and over and over, how much this event impacted their and others' view of Jesus. Had a tremendous impact. So, does this strange story with weird elements intersect with our lives in any way whatsoever? Well, here's my question to you. Do you ever wonder what in the world God's up to? Do you ever struggle with feeling let down? Do you ever wonder if God's going to deliver on His promises? Do you ever feel in despair, a loss of hope, confusion? Do you ever think, I thought God promised me this? And then to come out to find out, that just flat didn't and was never going to happen. Or am I the only one? If I'm not the only one, there is a very direct connection here. Because this story shows us that what Jesus actually promises and who He actually is ever, it's everything that we need. In the end, God has not promised you wealth, health, an easy life, that people won't do things that really hurt you, that tragedy won't befall you, that if you're, quote, a good person, then everything will go well. God has not in any way promised any of those things. And if you've heard that He has, I'm sorry, on behalf of the terrible leaders out there that have said otherwise. Scripture never says that. It says that if we come to Him for life, eternal life, He'll grant it, and that no one can ever snatch us out of His hand. It says that He will protect us spiritually. It says that if we are a genuine follower of God, that we will always be a genuine follower of God. It says that if we're anxious or worried, we can always go to Him, and He will put His soldier of peace over our hearts. He offers us spiritual renewal, rebirth, and change. He doesn't offer us health, wealth, and ease. Do you see the connection between what Peter, James, and John would have wanted, would have thought God promised them, and what we often want and think God has promised us, and how this story so beautifully fits together? Now, we have to take it in this way by faith. We're not seeing it with our own eyes, right? Moses and Elijah didn't show up. Jesus isn't here glowing. There's not a cloud speaking. But the testimony of Scripture is sure. You can trust it. It recounts for us exactly what took place. So if you've ever struggled or wondered, what in the world is God doing? If you want to know, who do I look to for ultimate joy, happiness, fulfillment, for what money cannot buy, for what another person cannot provide you into the next life, who do you look to? Jesus, God the Father says, my chosen one. If you've ever been discouraged struggled, questioned, God, this is a great story for you, as odd and weird as it seems. It took three men who, even after this event, all turned their back on Jesus at the moment he needed them the most. But the resurrection was so clear, so pronounced, that it overshadowed any doubt that they had. It's one of the greatest proofs that what we have in Scripture is true, is that it radically turned upside down people that ran away in fear. So much so that they were willing to die for this Jesus. So in that moment, three saw Jesus in glory. Today, some do, in this sense. They get to experience Him, giving the gospel and rebirth. One day, everyone will see who Jesus really is. The question isn't so much any of those things. The question is what's going to happen today, in the middle part. If you already are a follower of Jesus, do you see Him? Do you magnify Him? Do you worship Him? Do you make much of Him? Do you seek after Him more than anything else, as the one who's worthy of everything? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, do you want to come to encounter one who can give you more than you ever dreamed, more than you could ever ask for, and forgive you of more than you ever could have realized? And you come to Him for salvation. Why don't we stand and let's pray together. We're going to sing one more song as an expression of worship. During that song, we'll take the offering. And we'd invite you to put any prayer requests or guest information cards there. But I would encourage you to, as we're singing this song, to reflect on what we've said today, to see how it fits your own life, to ask God what He would have you do as a result of this story. And then at the close of the song, I'm going to ask the staff if they would be here. If there's any work we can do with you, anything we can listen to, any prayer we can pray with you, we would love the opportunity to. Additionally, there's people sitting around you that are wonderful, and I'm sure they would love to do the same. But I'll encourage you to really think about what we've encountered today. Let's pray for a minute. God, this is in some ways a really odd story, but it's something we really need to hear. That we can trust the testimony that Luke gives us, that this is a historical event that really happened, that has tremendous significance for us today. I pray that not a person would walk through these doors 5 minutes from now, having not been deeply changed through an encounter with You. Whether that's the need for salvation, and they would come to You and experience You. Whether that's the need for a Christian to give up some question, some struggle, some doubt, and bring it to You and find that they've been counting on You to deliver on a promise You never made. Whether that's someone else needing a concrete, firm foundation being built under their faith, which seems weak today. God, there's more things than I could ever name, but would You speak now as we sing? Jesus' name.